Our passage tonight is just one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That verse begins with that little phrase, you know. And what Paul is doing here in writing to these Corinthians, the church in Corinth, was to remind them of the grace of God that had come to them, that had been preached to them, that they had owned, they had believed, and had come to an assurance of. And what he's seeking to ask of them is a gift. He's asking that they would complete the work that they had said they were going to do, but were a little lax in completing it, to take up a collection and send to the church in Jerusalem, which was suffering and in poverty and so forth. And so the motive that he uses to get them to go ahead and complete that service or that work of generosity was the gospel. And of course, it is the gospel that is the motive for anything in the Christian life. That God in his mercy has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die for sinners like us and to give us life that we at first didn't even want and yet has given to us out of just the mercy and bounty of his great love. And he uses a further example in chapter 8 of a church that was in a poor part of Greece up in the north in the Macedonia. That would be the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. The north area there they were pretty depressed poverty-wise. Corinth in the south was a port community and was much better off, even though the church in Corinth, remember Paul said that not many wise, not many noble, but there were all sorts, and they were certainly better off financially than the churches in Macedonia. But he uses Macedonia, I think, as a little bit of a spur to them to talk about their understanding of the grace of God and what it had prompted them to do. That's in the first couple of verses. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I always think of that verse as a kind of weird sort of addition problem, you know, where you add up numbers and get a sum. Well, here he's adding up affliction plus joy plus poverty equals generosity. It's a strange kind of addition, isn't it? Affliction and poverty. We think, well, you know, we can't do anything. We're the poor of the earth, and not only that, we've been visited with affliction. But it was the joy of the gospel that was sort of thrown into that mix that made them to be generous. And so Paul is talking to the Corinthians now, who were not experiencing affliction, were not experiencing great poverty, and had the means to help. And he's shaming them with his description of the Macedonian church. And the point is, they got the gospel. They got the gospel. I'm not saying the Corinthians didn't, but they were a little slow on the uptake. But the Macedonian churches, they got the gospel. They understood the gospel, and it transformed their life. That's what the gospel does. The gospel changes us. The grace of God changes us, makes us better than we ever thought that we could be, gives us meaning and purpose for life, gives us the next step you know, in the way. And so as we, you know, so we think about this tonight, the prayer has been that those of you who do not yet know the Lord, maybe you do, but you're not real sure. I'm not sure where I am with the Lord, that the Lord would make it to be so sure. You would be just so sure of Christ's love for a sinner like me. Okay? And so that's where we were going. Now, this verse is very simple, and I'm just going to take it sort of phrase by phrase and try to help us understand it a little better. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what he's about to do is to explain to us in a very short compass just what that grace is. Okay, so here we go. The first thing he says was, though he was rich. Though he was rich. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean Jesus Christ had a lot of money? No, he's talking about richness of another kind. And if you'll follow with me, I'm going to take you to a few passages tonight. But the first one is John chapter 1. John chapter 1. When John opens up his gospel, he begins with a description of Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ. Verse 1. It says, in the beginning, back before there was anything, before there was the world, before there were people, before there was Adam, before there was Eve, before there was anything, in the beginning was the Word. Now that's John's way of describing Jesus. He's the Word of God. We might say the executor of God's plan is Jesus. So that's who he's referring to. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So what is he saying about Jesus? That before the world ever was, and long before Jesus came into the world, that what? He's God. He was in the beginning with God. He was the creative voice of God that spoke the world into being. That's rich beyond anything we could ever assume. Much more than financial riches was the riches of being God. He was God. He was the creator of the world, the executor of the eternal decrees of God. Though he was rich, we have to understand that about Jesus, meek and mild and humble and giving, is that he in the beginning was God. He never ceased to be God when he came to earth. Another passage, one that we've become sort of familiar to, is in Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. G.E. Philco, right? Philippians chapter 2. And here Paul is reminding the Philippians about Jesus and who he is. And he begins at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was in the form of God. Now, you have to understand what that means. The form doesn't mean, well, he was kind of like God. That's not, the word morphe means it's a kind of a category. Okay, if you think of morphology, if you study plants and animals and so forth, it's putting them into various categories, this kind, okay? Well, what category could you fit Jesus into? The category is God. That's who he is. That's what Paul is saying here. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, held on to. You know how how it is. Trying to think of an illustration here, but you can think of a small child that loves what he's doing, and mom and dad saying, "Okay, we need to go here. We need to do this." And the child goes, "I don't want to. I'm having fun doing this." What is he? He wants to grasp. He wants to hold on to what he's doing and what he's having fun with. And he may even grab hold of something. Now, none of you would do that, I'm sure. But the parent says, "No, we must go." And may have to maybe some pull him away. Well, that wasn't Jesus. Jesus didn't say, I don't want to go down there. I don't want to do that. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, like he's going to hold on to it for dear life. No, he said no. He was rich. We have a hymn that we sing sometimes at Christmas. "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me." Think about that. You left the heaven, riches, no pain, no sorrow, fellowship with God, just the everlasting, all power. He left it, you see, to become a man. He was rich. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the condescension, the love that drove Jesus Christ to leave the riches of heaven and come to earth. That's what he says there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If we turn back there, our second little phrase is, "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor." Now I want to take the second part of that first and then come back to the "for your sakes." But let's just think about he became poor. Poor. What does that mean? Well, you could say, well, I know that Jesus was born in a stable, and his parents obviously didn't have a whole lot. Okay, Joseph was a carpenter. There's nothing wrong with that. But born in a stable, okay, he lived his whole life. It says about Jesus that he had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have home ownership. He depended on other people. He was basically a nomad in many ways. Never really had a lot. Is that what he's talking about? He was rich and he became poor. Well, that's true. Those things are true. But that's not really what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the poverty of finances or, you know, being poor in terms of what the earth has. What does it mean that he became poor? Well, one thing it means is that he took on a nature that he didn't have before that was much lower than what he had before. You see what I'm saying? In other words, we've said he was God, he was rich, and he became poor. He became a man. He took on our nature. The Bible says he was like us in every way. He felt things. He got hungry. He had to eat. All of the things that happened to us that are in life, Jesus experienced that. And for him, remember, he's God, that was extreme poverty. Just to become a human being, just to take on human flesh. But we know, of course, that he did much more than that, because we go on in that passage in Philippians, it tells us that he made himself nothing, that he became a servant. Now, think about it again, if you can visualize this. God Almighty, fellowship of Father and Son and Holy Spirit from all eternity, our minds can't grasp that, came to earth, descended, into the womb of Mary to be born as a baby. And he did that in order to identify with us, to get, I think of it some ways, to get under us. Because that's what it says in Philippians that he did. He became a servant to us. He became what he was not in order to serve, in order to show his love to us who really didn't deserve it at all. In fact, in our sin, we kind of shake our fist at him. We shake our fist at God, the one who loves us. He took on flesh. And not just that lowly birth that we read about and think about at Christmas time, the birth in a manger. We sort of romanticize that, don't we? But it was pretty filthy to be born like that. But that really wasn't the low part. It was just his becoming a man, his the incarnation. When you turn over to Hebrews and chapter 2, we get a little bit of insight into what he did. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Now, he's talking about the children. He's talking about his people. He's talking about Christians, basically. He's talking about poor sinners. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Of the same things. They were flesh and blood, and so he partook of flesh and blood, that nature. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, Hebrews is going to go on to say, or it's before this, that the lifelong fear of human beings, fallen human beings, is death. It is the great leveler, we might say, the great enemy of man is death. Now, I know if you're a young person, you don't think about that very much. Maybe you do. Maybe you have a friend who died. You know him. You know her. You know the devastating loss of death. Death is a huge word. We could say it's a bad word. But Jesus came, took upon himself our flesh in order to go to death and to defeat it. That was the mission. Don't romanticize it. It was grisly. It was inhumane. And he did it to be a servant to sinners like us. Destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's that human elemental fear of death. When you get as old as me, you start thinking about it a little bit more. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. That's you and I, we're Christians, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, that's a big word there, propitiation. What does it mean? Well, we're going to kind of get at this a little bit in a couple of minutes, a little bit more. But propitiation is the idea that God rightly and justly is angry at sin. He's angry at sinners. And we ought to understand that. I mean, when you're sinned against, when somebody does something wrong to you, they say something mean to you, or they do something like, you know, what is your response to that? Now, you may not, you know, flail at them or anything like that, but it's you have this sense, that's wrong. Why do you have that? Why do you have that sense of wrong? It's because you're created in the image of God. And He's the one who thinks wrong about sin. Every sin, wrong, wrong, needs to be dealt with, needs to be made right. He's just, He's holy, He's righteous. It's hard to think that this was Jesus who was God, holy and righteous and all of those, and came to earth, took on human flesh, identifying with sinners. And what was going on at the cross, this word propitiation, is God pouring out His wrath, His anger against sin. Now, you may not like that. You may say, wow, that's too much. But really, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? If there is anything that's ever going to be made right, our sense of right, then we have to understand what the wrong is and how bad the wrong is. Sin is the opposite of who God is. It's the opposite of His character. He must deal with sin. If He doesn't deal with sin, He ceases to be God. He's not God anymore. He has to deal with sin, you see. And Jesus became poor, a human being identifying with sinners to make propitiation. That justice had to be satisfied, and He satisfied the justice of God against sin there on the cross. That's the only place in the world where sin is dealt with. I love the hymn that we sing sometimes at communion. It says, it goes like this, "Ye who think of sin but lightly," and that's all of us, really, apart from the grace of God. Our sins don't matter. Other people's sins, they matter. But ours, no, not ours. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great." You have a low view of sin. Here, and what is He saying here? What's He pointing? He's pointing to the cross. It's the cross. "Here may view its nature rightly." What is the nature of sin? Well, it took the death of Jesus Christ to deal with it. God, who became man to deal with the problem of sin. Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Only by looking at the cross. If you have a low view of sin, if you say, well, you know, other people, we know they're sinners, but I'm not so sure about myself. Take a look at the cross. Take a look at the cross. What did God do to deal with sin, my sin? That's what it means, I think. He became poor, right? The poverty of humanity, but the poverty of sinful humanity. He identified not with the best among us, not with the leading lights, we might say, but with sinners, the very lowest. Think of the worst sinner. Think of the worst sin that there could possibly be in the world. And Jesus Christ came up under that. He identified with that. Well, we hear these stories all the time, but one of the amazing stories of conversion is a man named David Berkowitz. You probably don't know who David Berkowitz was. He was the son of Sam. They called him. He murdered so many people. Awful, awful. Did it just, think about it. You know, murdering, killing. You say, well, that's the scum of the earth. David Berkowitz goes to prison up in New York. Preacher comes by, preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to him, and he believes. He believes the gospel. And his life was changed right there. You say, well, what about all those things that he did? The cross. The cross. Jesus got up under David Berkowitz's sin in order to save him, you see. Jesus took the wrath of God You think God is angry at murderers? You think God is angry at rapists? You think God is angry at swindlers? Absolutely. He is absolutely opposed to every sin. And he sent Jesus to be sin for us. He became poor. And that's our third point, is for your sake. We've already hinted at this, but the character of the cross, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, is a substitutionary grace. Now, what does that mean? Well, you all know what a substitute is. You're playing on a soccer team, and you're running, and gets to halftime, and the coach says, "You go in for so-and-so." And so you trade places. Your friend goes to the bench, and you go to the you go onto the field, and you play the second half. That's what a substitute is. You have it in baseball. We call it a pinch hitter. Somebody comes out of the dugout in the late innings. He takes the other guy's place and takes his spot in the order. That's what a substitute is. That's what Jesus did for your sake. For your sake. Love the hymn, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." You know what part of what coming to be a Christian is, coming to believe on Jesus is being able to say that. It's being able to say, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. You see, you can kind of understand the gospel in a kind of, clinical way, you know, an abstract way. Okay, I hear about this. I hear God and Jesus and he died and so forth. But it's when you come to see, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I need to be saved. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And then you can say, hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. For your sake. For your sake. And then the second thing under that is it was absolutely voluntary. God didn't take Jesus and sort of twist his arm behind his back and say, "You go." No. The Bible says he offered himself to God. Sometimes we kind of get a wrong notion of what Jesus was doing there on the cross. And we say, well, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It was for our sakes, what our text tells us here. And that's true. That's true. But the Bible says that Jesus offered himself to God. You see, God... Sin is that shaking fist at God thing, you know. And God has to be satisfied. He's in control of it all. And Jesus offered himself to God as a sacrifice, as that propitiatory sacrifice to God. He offered himself. It was not forced. It was a willingness. That's what the difference is between the Old Testament sacrifices, that sacrificial system that we hear about in the Old Testament where the lambs and the sheep and the goats and all of that blood in the temple, and you kind of go, what in the world is that about? Well, it's pointing forward to Jesus, but those animals did not enter into that bloodshedding voluntarily, did they? They were taken out of the flock, and your time is up, this is your number, boom, there it is. But Jesus, absolutely voluntary, he was a willing sacrifice. That blows my mind, that he would look upon someone like me and be willing to die for me, for such as me. You say, well, you're not a bad guy. You don't know my heart. You don't know my heart. That he would be willing to die for my sins, to take them upon himself, to take them off me and put them on himself. That is love. That's what Newton was talking about in that hymn that we sang. Do you know somebody like that? Do you have a friend like that who would die for you? You say, well, I think my mom and my dad would. Yeah, they probably would. They probably would. But not many friends would die for you. They would go to that extent for you. But Jesus did. That's why I can tell you tonight, Jesus Christ is dead and raised to life for sinners like you. For you. For you, you see. For your sake. And then finally, so that you might become rich. It's amazing, isn't it? Descending into the poverty of sin and death on the cross, the bloody cross, so that you might become rich. Christ's death, we said a while ago, Christ's death swallows up death. Turn, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have this almost a poem that he's speaking about when the end comes. But he says, when the perishable, this is verse 54, puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality. That is, when we get to heaven, when Christ comes again and all is made right, that's what's going to happen. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Remember a while ago we said that death is that elemental fear that everyone has. And the reason that we all have that elemental fear, you could say, well, we don't know what comes after. Well, we do, but part of that elemental fear is knowing that there's a judgment. We just know that almost intrinsically. And what Jesus did is swallowed up death in his death. His death and then his resurrection from the grave. The historical bodily resurrection. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? It's almost like Jesus is saying, you've been the victor for centuries, but now where's your victory? I've overcome it, you see, in his own life, in his own death. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. That's the fear of death. And the power of sin is the law. We know what ought to be, and we don't measure up. Sin, the power of sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in a sense, have you ever, I'm sure this has happened to you at some point, you've been out in the woods or something and you get stung. You have a bee sting. You go, oh, wow. And your mom or your dad comes and they remove the stinger. It still hurts, but they put a little alcohol on it and after a while, you don't even think about it. It's gone. I think what Jesus has done is he's taken the stinger out of death. Now, nobody looks forward to dying. Okay? I don't look forward to dying. I'm not ready to die. Okay. Well, I am ready, but I'm not wanting it, okay? So there is a sting, but he's taken the real sting out of death. He's removed that stinger, so to speak. There's some bees that they say when they sting, they die. They sting and then they die. They got one stinger, boom, and then they're gone. Jesus has taken the stinger out of death. He's made death to be this passageway to a life with him, eternally with him. Well, what else does it mean to be rich? I just jotted down a number of things. One, probably primary, is all of your sins are forgiven. That's being rich, to know that your sins are forgiven. You know, when I was preaching this morning, I was talking about the sins of the tongue. And I had to think all week long, I was thinking about all of the stupid things I've said, all of the foolish things I've ever said, all of the hurtful things that I have said. And you know what? Every one of them is forgiven. Slate is wiped absolutely clean. And that's true every day. When I get up every morning, I can say, Lord, thank you that my sins are forgiven. That they've just been wiped away because of what you did for me on that cross 2,000 years ago. All my sin. That's not a little thing, to know that my sins are forgiven. Do you know that? Do you know that? That your sins are forgiven? Do you really know that? You see, that's being assured of believing on the Lord Jesus, that my sins are forgiven. There's a new life he gives. You come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's this new life. There's a power. We talked about it this morning, you know, with the sins of the tongue. And we don't become sinless in that area. But we get better, don't we? We use our words better. The Lord gives us grace so that where before we might have had a reaction that was not good. We can have a better reaction. We can speak with sweetness and with kindness and encouraging words. We can do that. Why? Because He died for us. You see, He gave us this new life that we have in Him. We could say, too, there's meaning and purpose. Why are you here? What are you going to do with your life? What's ahead of it for you? Well, Jesus can give you that. Gives you meaning and purpose. I know what the next day, I don't know what's coming, but I know how to walk now. It gives me meaning and purpose, and life takes on a whole different aspect because I know whom I have believed. You see, there's that sense of my life is not aimless anymore. It's purposeful. And my purpose is I want to glorify God, whether it's doing pest control or whether it's financial help or keeping the lights on in the southern states. All of these things, you see, there's purpose now in life because of Jesus Christ. He's forgiven me my sins, given me that purpose in life. And there's guidance for living. These words come alive to us. And we know the next step. We know surely what the right thing it is to do. Okay? And He gives us that sense. But the main one, you know what the main one is? The great blessing, the richness of the Christian life is to know God. To know God. I know God as my Father in heaven. I have fellowship with God. We use the word communion to speak about what Jesus has done is He's brought us into fellowship with God. And when we can pray and we know that He's there, we can have a service like this and we know that He's here. He's here. He's here among us. We can have fellowship with God. You see, that's the main thing that sin has done is it's cut us off from God. And what Jesus came to do for sinners, not only forgive them of their sins, but to bring them into fellowship with God. You can know God, walk with God, and know that He is for you. The God of all the heavens and all of the glory of God is for you. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And Peter talks about joy unspeakable, walking with God, knowing God, joy unspeakable and full of glory. There are sometimes, now that's not every day, okay? But there are some times when our hearts are full. I saw it in my brother today. His heart just full, full. Couldn't speak. Why? That's glory. That's glory. That's the Lord drawing near and showing us himself in a greater and greater fashion. You see? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is free. It is free. There's no payment for it. There's no hedging our, you know, with God. It's absolutely free. Jesus Christ has died. Okay, that's a fact of history. Jesus Christ has died and he rose from the dead. He is alive. He's on the throne of heaven. Everything has been done. There's nothing else for you to do except, I believe. He's died for me, you see. That's all. That's grace. It's all of grace. And as Paul was trying to convince these Corinthians that grace received, wow, what a motive for life. What a motive for living life. May God give us, all of us, grace to receive grace from Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, to see more and more of your grace. I pray that you would help some, perhaps, who are here tonight and they're not real sure about where they stand with you. They think, well, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. Would you just make it real clear to them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? No payment, no reformation of life. You do that. You do that. And you'll do that for them. They come to you in faith and just believing what you say in your word. And we pray that you would do that for your honor, for your glory, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.